has been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. As thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come to thee, who art the hiding place, the place of refuge into which the righteous flee, and they are safe. In the midst of this life, thou dost bring upon thy people often storms, and through which it is quite impossible for them to go through or to endure. And we need such a hiding place. As such a storm it is through which we pass today. For thou hast brought grief and sadness into our hearts by taking away from us one who was very precious and dear, and whom we have known for many years as a beloved brother and friend in Christ. And thou hast made an empty place which he has filled for so many years among us. And it beholds us, O God, in the midst of our suffering and loss, to acknowledge before thee with thanksgiving all that thou hast given unto us the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who faithfully proclaimed thy truth to the end. He was one who instructed us, even from our youth, in the fear of thy name. He was a loving father who cared for his family, his children, brought them up in the same fear which thou hast implanted in our hearts. Lord, we thank thee for all that thou hast given unto us in our now departed brother, for the place which he filled so nobly through the many years that he labored among us. We know that it is not for us to give praises unto men, nor to exalt men for that which they may have done. But alone unto thee should come all the praise and the glory for thy precious gifts. And we pray that also this afternoon we may learn to look away from the things of sight and by faith lay hold upon that which is unseen, which is reserved for us in thee, the God of our salvation. We pray, O Lord, that thou will be with us in this hour, that thy good and holy Spirit may dwell richly in our hearts and minds and prepare them to be not so heavy laden with grief that we cannot hear thy word when it is proclaimed unto us. But thou also bless thy servant who is called to proclaim that word in this hour. But thou grant, O Lord, that the outgoings of this afternoon and of this day may redound to thy glory, to the salvation of thy people, to the establishment of thy church in the midst of the world, and to the coming of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all death shall forever pass away, when we shall stand together in newness of life in the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker thou art, where thou shalt receive the praises of all thy redeemed unto the end of all ages, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. First of all, I would like to address a word to the family of our now departed brothers and express to them our sincerest sympathy in this hour of their bereavement. No doubt you have been expecting this day to come for quite a long time already. You saw it coming. And no doubt also, in a measure, you prepared for it. And so today we would like to commend you to the grace of God, which alone is able to bear you up, and not only in this particular afternoon, but also in the time to come, when I'm sure you're going to miss him very much. I would also like to address a word to the congregation of First Church, who has now lost a faithful minister, who has labored in your midst faithfully all the years of your existence, who ministered to you the truth of the Word of God. You too, no doubt, have been considering the eventuality of this day and have even begun to make preparations for it. We commend you also through the grace of our God, who is able to keep you also in the time that is to come. And now I suppose that I may presume that many of you, perhaps most of you, will expect that on such an occasion as this, there will be expressed many eulogies, paeans of praise concerning our now departed brother. And undoubtedly, if there was room for such eulogies, they could be made. Reverend Herman Hoeksema was a great man. He was that, first of all, because he was a theologian par excellence. You may not agree with me, but I believe with all my heart he was the greatest, who stood head and shoulders above all his predecessors. In fact, who stood upon the shoulders of his forebears, but went beyond them. And he developed those expositions of doctrine which far surpassed those of his predecessors. Reverend Hoeksema was also a great teacher and preacher, speaker. I remember distinctly when he was in his prime, how he could hold an audience spellbound under his ministry. He was a teacher who could so distinctly declare the truths and draw out of the Word of God the gold nuggets of God's Word and present them to you in such a way that you could see them and understand them and also remember them after he had explained them to you. He was a very great teacher as well as a speaker. He was also a prodigious worker. There was a time in his ministry when he had to prepare as many as three, and I believe also sometimes as many as four sermons for a Sunday. While he was doing that, he was also diligently preparing notes for his seminary students and conducting the classes of the seminary. And while he was doing that, he was also preparing editorials for the Standard Bearer and filled often most of its pages. And while he was doing that, he was writing books and pamphlets, which are still to be kept by us in memory of him. And while he was doing that, he was often also in the midst of serious controversy and strife, ecclesiastical strife, where his services were called for leadership and guidance in the midst of all the trouble. He was a prodigious worker who worked night and day often. He was an invincible debater who in his arguments was so cruel that even his opponents feared to meet him if they knew him. He was a fighter in the good sense of the word, who from the very beginning and even before the beginning of his ministry was desired to pull out the corruptions that were found in the church and to set them out so that all could see them and condemn them with him. And all through his life work in the ministry, always coping with the serious problems and corruption of doctrine and of life, zealous to see the Church of Jesus Christ uphold and maintain and live the truth. He was a faithful pastor of a large congregation. This congregation at one time, I believe, numbered as many as 524 families. It filled this entire auditorium way to the back of the balcony and seats besides in the front. And though he was often pressed with many, many duties and obligations, so that he could not, as he would have liked, to minister to all the needs of his congregation, I remember distinctly many times he said to me that he loved you, and that he desired also to serve you unto the uttermost with advice and counsel, and especially in time of tragedy and accident and bereavement. He was a very dear friend and a Christian brother. I have known him for 51 years, and 35 of those most intimately. One to whom you could come with your problems and expect that he would give to you advice and comfort and lead you out of your difficulties. He was also, finally and not least, a beloved father who loved his wife, who preceded him by almost 2 years to the grave, and who loved his children, and I'm sure always provided for them of the best, even though it may have been very difficult for him to do that. Oh, you know, if eulogies were in place, we probably could go on and on, and perhaps there are many of you here today who could add to this long list that I have mentioned. But you want to know something? That if Reverend Hooksmuller were able to speak today, undoubtedly he would rise up out of this audience and hold up his hand for me to be silent. He was also a humble man. And maybe even that he would protest. He would tell you that by nature he was a man who was haughty and proud, and whose nature was corrupt and evil and inclined unto all evil. And beloved, I think that there we hit upon his greatness and his great strength during all the years of his ministry. But there was one man who knew the corruption of human nature and the total depravity of man. It was he. That there was one who also, by the grace of God, was able to look over that slew of despondency and corruption in which he was by nature born, and see the God of his salvation, and see him as the great deliverer. It was he. And I'm sure this afternoon that if he would ask to have any word spoken on this occasion, It would be that we should draw our attention away from him unto the God of his salvation. And it is that which we also purpose to do. I would like to do that briefly by calling your attention to that which you find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, and the first part of verse 27, where we read, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." If you will confer with this passage at your leisure, you will find that it comes at the conclusion of many verses that are spoken by Moses shortly before his decease unto the children of Israel, in which he blesses those children of Israel before he parts from this life. You may recall that according to Genesis 49, Jacob, the father of Israel, also did that before he folded up his feet into the bed and gave up the ghost. We read that he pronounced a blessing upon each of his children in turn. And now Moses, that man of God who led Israel hitherto from Egypt until they came to the borders of Canaan, pronounces blessings upon each of the descending tribes of these sons of Jacob before he departs out of this life. And at the conclusion of this long series of blessings or pronouncements of blessings, he informs us that none of these blessings shall be realized except it be through him, concerning whom there is none like him. For he writes in verse 26, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven as thy help, and in his excellency on the sky." And then you have these beautiful words of our text. "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." I'd like to take for my thought the eternal God, our refuge. And briefly, I would point you, first of all, to the fact that this is a glorious God. In the second place, that he is a safe retreat. And finally, that this is also a comforting truth. Glorious God. God who is full of infinite perfection. One of which Moses calls to our attention in our text. The eternal God. That word eternal here undoubtedly signifies more than to distinguish one of the attributes of God, but it is the fundamental attribute. It sets God out as the holy other. The one who is not only the strong one, the almighty, but in whose hand is all power and authority and glory, and who dwells all by himself in his infinite glory. That is the idea, undoubtedly, of this expression, the eternal God. The word that is found in the original text is one which would seem to indicate eternity from the point of view of time. That is, that's the way the scripture always speaks to us of eternity, in the figure of time. We can't understand anything else. The word word that is used here is one that could be translated perhaps literally before. That is, before of ancient times, and still farther back before the creation of the world, which would seem to indicate that before the creation God was. That beautiful truth is also expressed in the scripture again and again. In the beginning was God who created the world. God was. He didn't become. He was before all. And in the latter part of the text, where you read of the everlasting arms, you have this idea of eternity expressed again. And there, the word undoubtedly looks to that which is yet to come. And so that if we may combine the two ideas which are expressed in the word eternal in the text and everlasting, then God is viewed as he who is from the beginning unto the end. He is the everlasting God. The God of Israel. We know also from other scriptures that there are many more attributes which are ascribed to God in the scriptures. His infinity, his immutability, his independency, his righteousness, his holiness, his love, his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering, his might, his will, and many, many more attributes of God are ascribed unto him in the scriptures. And the sum total of all of these attributes of God is God himself. God is his attribute. He is what he is. That idea is expressed most beautifully in the name Jehovah, through which he appeared most particularly unto his people Israel. Jehovah, the I am that I am, the everlasting God, the immutable one, immutable in respect to myself, and therefore also in respect to my people. And the radiation of these attributes of God is his glory. God has revealed to us these attributes. He created, first of all, a creature that could also receive that revelation. And after the fall, he recreates by his grace those who are able to receive that revelation of God. And to see, not only in the work of his creation, that the heavens declared the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and the great and glorious God is clearly demonstrated in all the works of his hands, but he also has done that in his holy word and through his spirit in our hearts. When he reveals unto us his love and his mercy and his grace, and grants unto us righteousness and sanctification and all the rest of his grace. The glorious God, the central revelation of whom is Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I understand why the angels sang at his birth, and why the shepherds, when they returned from visiting the Christ child and the wise men, worshipped and sang glory to God. I understand that. Because they saw in him by revelation the glorious God, clothed in the flesh, come near unto them with all of his virtues to redeem them. The central revelation of this glorious God is seen not only in the birth of the Savior, but in his life and work, in his death and resurrection, in the words that he spoke, in the doctrines which he taught. He was God come in the flesh and could truly say to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I said to my congregation several times of late, all that we will ever see of God is Jesus, and I believe that. The whole Godhead is revealed in him, and unto all eternity, all we will see of God is the fullness of his glory revealed in the face of our beloved Savior. He is indeed the central revelation of the glorious God. I don't have time this afternoon, nor is this the occasion for a long doctrinal dissertation on the attributes of God. Let me just say that this is the God of Israel. He's not the God of all men, contrary to the philosophy that is taught today. When they speak of the fatherhood of God and apply that to all men head for head, all scripture opposes that view. Nor is it true that this God wants to be the Father and the God of all men. Also contrary to a very common conception today. Nor is it true that this God who is full of grace and truth, who is love, perfect love, is gracious or desires to be gracious or to love all men as they are beginning to teach even in Reformed circles today. This man who's passing we remember today, almost to his last breath, protested against that doctrine. No, beloved, he is the God of Israel. And I hasten to add, to his chosen Israel, because you know also the scriptures clearly indicate that they are not all Israel that are called Israel. Neither is one a Jew who is one outwardly whose circumcision is in the flesh. But he is one who is that inwardly whose circumcision is of the heart. God's Israel is a peculiar, a chosen people, who have been chosen by him from before the foundations of the world and given by him also then unto his son to be redeemed by him through the way of sin and grace, through the way of death and the grave and everlasting glory through the resurrection. He's the God of his people, of a people that is most ill-deserving of him. When you read this book of Deuteronomy in chapter 9, you find in the opening verses that the same Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and then he calls them again and again a stiff-necked people, a people that is estranged from God from the womb, a people that is conceived and born in sin, and who never want to go to heaven, to Canaan, the land of rest, but who find their desire and their hope in the things that are below. That is the nature of God's people, so that when God, who is their God, redeems them, it is not because they are more worthy than other peoples of the world, nor that his election of grace is because God saw beforehand that they would believe or that they would do good, but out of mere sovereign, pure grace. He loved them and chose them and incorporated them into the body of his son So, indeed, can we understand the words of our text that is addressed unto Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and he, the eternal God, is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. That God is a safe retreat, a place of safety. When you read in the text, the eternal God is thy refuge, the word is used which not only indicates that he is an abiding place, that he is, as the psalmist also describes him, as the pavilion which covers us, but he is also called the refuge, the place of retreat, which would seem to indicate that this people of God often throughout their history is confronted with danger, with threatening dangers. And they need their God. They need to flee unto him and to find in him a rock and a refuge and a place of safety. The same idea is also supported in the last part of our text where we read, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Not merely hands, of which Isaiah speaks, in which we are graven. Isaiah 49:16. We are graven in the palms of his hands. No, but also his arms, which would seem to indicate those anthropomorphically, of course, that he is that God who is able and ready and willing always to stretch out to pick up his darling when he or she is in trouble, in distress, and to bring them to his bosom and to hide them in his love and in his grace. Oh, that's so beautiful. I hope you never forget this text when you are in trouble, beloved. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath, that is, underneath you, underneath his chest, are those everlasting arms that reach out to embrace you and to take you and to snatch you, as it were, out of your trouble and difficulty and give you everlasting peace. That is Israel's refuge, that God with those everlasting arms. I think what we have here is the antitype, if I may so speak, of those cities of refuge which are mentioned in the book of Numbers, which were designated for the people of Israel during the time of their sojourn in the land of Canaan. Those cities of refuge were for those who were either guilty or accused of being guilty of a heinous crime, to which they could flee, and where they could expect that justice would be given them. If I may use that figure and apply it here to our God, and evidently that is the indication in the text, and then Israel, who by nature, as we said, is a sinner, and who carries that nature with them even under the power of grace, so that we are always to the day of our death inclined to evil, who must confess continually that we are sinners before God and that we transgress all his holy commandments, and therefore are worthy to be cast out of his sight forever, and that we may flee into his merciful arms and expect that he will do us justice. to know how he did that justice, beloved, when he sent his son to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. When he poured out upon his head all the vials of his holy wrath, which were due to us. Their justice was displayed. Their righteousness was made wherewith he could come and cover us so that we could appear before him as if we had never committed one sin. The Christ of the cross is the everlasting arms reaching out to embrace the sinner that has been given unto him to be redeemed by him. In Christ Jesus, the God of our salvation, we are safe forevermore. He is our hiding place. His arms wrought salvation, and his everlasting arms will hold us safely until all shall come whom he has ordained to appear before him in heavenly glory salvation. Isn't that a comforting truth, beloved? So it was undoubtedly intended too for Israel in the day of Moses. Not only is it so that the man of God here speaks this truth to enunciate the fact that all of these blessings that he had pronounced upon Israel could not be realized except in that God, that particular God who is eternal and who is a refuge, and whose arms bring about salvation. But he also emphasizes the fact that it is exactly through that way that all of the blessing of God would fall upon his people. Beloved, this truth has been the comfort of the church throughout all the ages. It is also plain history that when the church sought her help in an arm of flesh, she was always put to shame. And if you are inclined this afternoon also to believe that with the passing of this great leader, this is the end of our churches as it was predicted by some, then I want to assure you that you have never known the God he preached. He preached a God who is eternal. And whose love is eternal, as it is particular. Whose grace is eternal, as it is never common. Whose word is particular, and whose salvation is particular. Whose heaven is particular. That has been the comfort of the church throughout all the ages. That must also be our comfort today. To you, the beloved family, you must know that this God was your father's God. And I would exhort you to put your eye upon him. to our churches. Our future does not rest upon a man. The last time that I could really converse with our departed brother, when I visited him, we talked about this very thing. I said to him, Dominique, you are not indispensable, and therefore you do not have to fear to lay down your mantle, your preaching robe. The church will go right on. And you know, his face beamed, his eyes glistened. He says, that's it. That's it. He's the God of our salvation. And let me say to you this afternoon, you who are members of the Protestant Reformed churches, have no fear that God's church will not go on. It will go on. So long as we have our eyes fixed upon Him, who is our refuge, all the storms will come as they have so many times already. And there will be difficult days, no doubt. And we may believe from God's prophetic word that these days of evil will increase to the end. But the faithful church is that church that has her eye fixed upon Him who never changes, who is not affected by the change of time, nor by the whim and fancy of men, who remains indelibly in the meridian of His own glory. That God will keep His church and hold her fast, and underneath shall be the everlasting arm. And let me say finally, to the church of which He was the pastor for so many years, go right on. Be thankful unto God for the ministry which He was so ably gave to you, in which in every sermon He presented to you the God that I tried in a very humble way to talk to you about this hour. He is your God. Let me exhort you this afternoon to put your confidence in Him and believe that underneath always are the everlasting arms. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, which speaks to us often in such peculiar times when we need it most. We pray that Thou wilt speak to us now. Give us those eyes of faith that are able to see Thee as Thou hast revealed Thyself unto us in Christ Jesus our Lord in the Holy Scripture, as the complete and glorious God of our salvation, who is our hiding place, and whose arms are so strong that they can defend us and support us and deliver us from every evil, and kindly present us before thee without spot or wrinkle in the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And unto thee we shall ascribe all the glory. Dismiss us now with thy favor. Go with us to the acre of the dead, and grant that also there by faith we may walk as we deposit these remains in their last resting place. For Jesus' sake. Amen.